You know, major changes in our lives can often produce a bit of anxiety, sometimes a lot of anxiety, almost sometimes a paralysis over what to do next, so much so that we sometimes have no idea. And often these things can come upon us unexpectedly, even if we think we're ready for it. When I was a younger man, which I'm obviously not anymore. When I was a younger man, I was, as you know, in my early days in the United States Army, I served as what we call an enlisted man. I spent some time as a sergeant. And both on active duty and in the home guard, I was a sergeant. And I thought I knew how the Army worked, and I thought I knew how life went. And I thought, this is pretty all right. I'd like to be an officer. So while in university, I submitted to, you know, officer training for 4 years. And while I was in that training, they told, okay, well, life as an officer, as a new second lieutenant, is going to be this way, and it's going to be that way, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. I, for the most part, couldn't be bothered by most of that, because I knew how it worked. I was a sergeant. I'd spend some years at this point in the Army. There's a lot of things. Honestly, it was the bits I really didn't like so much that I sort of pushed aside, or the things, particularly the things I didn't understand so much, I pushed aside. But for 4 years, I had some idea what to expect. And then I became a second lieutenant. And I found myself somewhat unprepared for this job. And as I look back now, I've been retired about 10 years, I look back now and I see how much that adversely affected me. I've come along in situations where I wasn't really sure what to do, maybe a bit overwhelmed, and I would revert back to being a sergeant again. Well, it didn't really work out very well. And we're going to see today in our text about some men who had, seven of the disciples, who were grappling with this new situation in which they found themselves. And I think perhaps they didn't know what to do, so they went and fished. We'll be looking at John 21 today, the first 14 verses of John 21. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. We can turn to John 21, verses 1 through 14. And we're going to spend some time examining the disciples, seven of them anyway, as they come to grips with the realities of the new covenant. We will see how this can be a difficult process as we are fallen humans. It was even difficult for the disciples. And through all this, we will consider how we serve our community, how we serve those who don't yet know Jesus, as we serve ourselves from the model that we learned from Jesus that morning. Join me, if you will. We'll look at the first three verses of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And he said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Dear Lord, help us to understand these words that you put in the mind and the pen of John as he wrote them, Lord. That we know that though a human wrote them, a fallen human wrote them, that you gave John these words, and these weren't idle words. These are meant for us, even today, throughout eternity, they will be meant for us to understand you and to know you and to love and serve you, Lord. And we thank you for what you will show us this morning through this somewhat curious scene. Thank you for it all, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. So this morning, we continue our look at some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. We will get to Matthew. We will finish it eventually. But I'm sort of building up to that, as you probably figured out. And this time we have the third such appearance to the disciples as recorded by John. Now, there were more than three appearances of Jesus in total, but this is the third one to the disciples. Now, by this time, the disciples have left Jerusalem. They've made their way back to Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now, John loves synonyms. He loves to use various words to mean the same thing. We're going to see that a lot next week as we cover Peter's restoration. I'm going to break a lot of your bubbles on difference between phileo and agape and all that sort of thing. That's all right. It's one of the things, fun things a preacher gets to do. And today we find seven of the disciples here. And as so often happens, we see Peter figured prominently. And in our account this morning, this first half of chapter 21, we have at least three areas that have been very heavily debated over the centuries. And we'll cover them in turn. The first of these is the nature of chapter 21 as a whole. And the reason it's an issue is because it follows what appears to be the conclusion of John's writing in chapter 20. Some have thought that John concluded what he had to say at the end of chapter 20, and that this one, chapter 21, is a later addition. Now, of course, there are many who simply cannot resist the temptation to attribute this chapter to another author that was completed much, much, much later, like last week or something. And this is despite there being very little reason to hold this position, apart from an attempt to cast doubt on the scriptures. It's rather than fully understanding the theology of John and his purpose in writing. And what we will see as the chapter progresses, as we finish it next time, is ultimately the restoration of Peter. I think we're setting the conditions for that here. And it's a critical element of what the Lord, through John, is still trying to communicate to us today, centuries, millennia later, that no one is beyond the grace and the mercy of Christ. Even if, like Peter, you have abandoned Jesus himself. That if you truly seek repentance and restoration of the relationship, he will give it. Another of the widely debated aspects of John 21 is, why in the world were the disciples fishing that night? Anybody ever wondered that? John really gives no indication, apart from the fact that Peter decided to go fishing and the six others went with him. This was, as we all know, this was Peter's former profession, and also that of several that accompanied him. We know James and John at the very least. And fishing at night, curiously enough, was a common enough practice, as the fish could be sold fresh in the morning market, a little more valuable. So the explanations as to why they were fishing that night range widely, anywhere from complete apostasy, meaning complete abandonment of anything Jesus did, said, or taught them, all the way to a simple need for food. And of course, as you can imagine, everything in between. So we do well, in fact, we do better to be concerned about that which concerned John regarding this fishing expedition. I think it's equally possible, again, speculating, that their goal could be fundraising for future ministries. We're not told. Frankly, there's no reason to see this any differently than we see Paul in his tent making. We think very highly of Paul. He went about as he over the known world at that time, supplementing his income by a bit of tent making. Perhaps this was nothing more than their attempts to support themselves as they spread the good news. Again, we're not told. And John did not see this as a major concern. Now we will get to the third debated issue a bit later when we encounter it in the text. So for the moment, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, and two others who apparently weren't important enough to name. It's a bit like the early versions of Gilligan's Island. You ever see that? The old show, it's an American show. In the intro, in the first season, the last two characters were never named. They just said, somebody and the rest. And Bob Denver, the main character, insisted that they get credit beginning with the second season. Probably not what's going on here, but that's all right. Probably not. So they are out fishing, the seven of them, but they weren't having a very good time of it. We read here they caught absolutely nothing at all. Let's pick it up again in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. So as the night was coming to an end, we're in the very early morning, Jesus is standing along the shore, although the disciples did not recognize him. And it's difficult to know if Jesus meant to hide his identity. We saw that with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. Or if it was just the fact that it was dark and he was some distance away. We will later learn that they were roughly 100 yards from the shore at this point. And darkness and distance honestly seems likely, as John says nothing about Jesus preventing them from recognizing him. And Jesus calls out to them, "Children," friends is probably a better translation here. "Friends, have you caught any fish?" Now, for a guy who already knows the answer to this, it's a pretty cheeky question to ask. He knows they haven't caught a thing. And I would imagine that after you've spent that much time and energy for nothing, you're probably already a bit frustrated. And this guy on the shore, taking a bit of sport with you. And have someone who contributed nothing, who's not even in the boat with him, asking effectively, "So, how's it going, guys?" That's a bit much. And of course, Jesus did know the answer to the question, that they had not been successful. So he tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll do better. And I find this interesting, is they still have not recognized him as Jesus at this point. As far as they know, it's just some wise guy along the shore telling them that they weren't doing it right. Nonetheless, they took his advice, perhaps out of desperation, and cast the net on the right side of the boat. And suddenly, their fortunes change. They literally go from famine to feast. To the point where they're struggling to bring in the catch as it is so large. And John, perhaps taking a closer look to see who offered them such good advice, finally realizes that it's Jesus. It's Jesus who had been talking to them and helping them. And of course, he tells Peter, "It's the Lord." And we see a classic bit of Peter in his reaction to this. Now, Peter immediately puts on his outer garment and dives into the water. Now, our English texts typically indicate that he was stripped for work. Now, the Greek word for this can mean a number of things. One of them can mean that he was naked. And some have taken it to mean that he was naked while he was fishing. Now, this would be highly unlikely in Jewish culture. Modesty was an important thing. But it probably does mean that he had removed any unnecessary clothing. Now, why he decided to put clothes back on to dive into the water is a bit curious. Perhaps he was concerned with some sort of propriety as he approached Jesus. Or perhaps it was simply Peter being Peter and sort of acting before he thought the thing through. And we see this, a bit of this, as he's swimming to shore, as he leaves everybody else in the boat to handle the fish. Well, let's look at verse 9. "When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and also with the fish." Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the lot of them, now without Peter's help, make their way to the 100-odd yards to the shore. And they find Jesus, who had prepared a fire with fish and bread already cooking. Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish they have caught and add to this meal. So Peter, possibly now realizing he'd left his mates to struggle a bit earlier, drags in the net from the boat proper. And only now do they fully appreciate the scale of this catch. 153 large fish, and the net is not torn. Now, many believe that we're to see something miraculous in the net not tearing. And if so, possibly so. But John doesn't make much of it. And this brings us to the third, and my favorite, of the centuries-long debated issues of chapter 21. There is something about numbers in the Bible that make people nutty. We generally refer to this thing called numerology. It's a favorite study of people trying to predict the end of the earth. It's not exclusive to those, but they're the ones that really, really get into this. And 153, the number of fish caught, is one of those numbers. The question then is there some significance to 153? John doesn't seem to be bothered about it, but that has not stopped others. And there have been some extremely creative ways to make something of 153. Most of which makes me realize that throughout the centuries, there are people with a lot of time on their hands. That the unemployment problem in the world is much greater than I realized. Did you know that you can add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 right the way through to 17? And when you do, the sum is 153. Isn't that awesome? Some think this is really something. But then, of course, you have to make some significance of 17. And suffice to say, there are any number of attempts to do that. But to what end? For John, the significance of 153 seems simply to be the number of fish they caught, which, had they intended to sell them, would be a simple matter of taking inventory. Or perhaps in amazement over the large catch, they just simply wanted to know how many there were. I mean, that would be my thing. Ooh, how many did we get? And John seems content that Jesus provided them with a large catch, perhaps to both sell and eat. So Jesus invites them to add some of their fish and join him for breakfast. And as they gather around the fire, this seems to be somewhat of an awkward gathering. John tells us that none of them dared to ask with whom they were sharing breakfast. I got my preposition right that time. Which tells us something about what was going on in their mind at the moment. He said that they dared not ask because they knew it was the Lord, but they seemed to want to ask. What they could see was still difficult to reconcile what they know about Jesus, that just days ago he was executed and buried and is now risen and sharing a meal with them. It's not the first time this has happened, but it's still a lot to take in. And not only is this undoubtedly the Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he is also the guy who is serving them breakfast, as though it's some normal matter of course. There's no fanfare. There are no angel choirs. And no one is casting crowns at their feet. Just fish and bread on a charcoal fire, shared in communal fashion. It would be a lot to take in. It was a lot to take in. And let's be honest, it's still a lot to take in. Much like me as a younger man, there are times in our lives when we just don't know what to do next. What's the next move? We find this, as I said, in cases when there are big changes in our lives, whether it's good or bad. We talked last week about when you have a child or when you get married or when a loved one has passed away, particularly suddenly. It's what do we do next? Remember the first few days. Remember this, the first few days you lived on your own. When suddenly, shockingly sometimes, you were responsible for everything. It's where you called your parents every 5 minutes. Figure out what to do next. You'll get there. Maybe the first week or so at a new job when you were expected to do something that was still unfamiliar, perhaps you got promoted and you were good at one thing, but not so much at the next. Other times, And in those times, often, when we are overwhelmed by something new, we tend to revert to something familiar. Perhaps, like Peter, we've made a mess of a thing for which we thought we were ready. And I think there's another possible explanation as to why we find the seven disciples fishing. Honestly, it's a bit difficult to understand why they were fishing after all that has happened. Did they misunderstand something from the last 3 years? Did they miss something of what Jesus expected of them? Or did they simply abandon the whole enterprise, as some had suggested? It looks to me that it's at least possible that this scene does revolve around Peter. And as we work our way through the rest of the chapter, we will find that Peter does figure prominently. And what is happening here by the Sea of Galilee is perhaps setting the conditions for his restoration. Now, we'll get to that next week. But for the moment, we have a few things going on here. For the moment, I think we find Peter not sure what he should be doing. Yes, he has seen the risen Lord. He has heard the same commission as the others. But this is still the Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. Still the Peter who ran and hid when he pledged to stand and die. After all, it was Peter that decided to go fishing and the others followed him. Whether overwhelmed by the resurrection or his own failure, perhaps he wasn't sure what to do next. So he went to do something he knew and knew well. And this is where Peter's encounter with Jesus that ultimately leads to his restoration begins. But in the meantime, they are fishing and they're not having a very fruitful go of it. In fact, they've caught nothing at all, and we get the impression they've been out all night. It's a bit ironic that this lot, which included several experienced fishermen, were coming up empty. And it is at that point that Jesus asked them how they were doing, knowing that it's been a long, unproductive night. And at Jesus' direction, they finally draw in a catch, and a massive one. These men who knew something of fishing had nothing before Jesus arrived, had nothing but frustration and a wasted night until they followed Jesus' direction. Now, John doesn't make a big point of this, but it's hard to miss how they struggled apart from Jesus. And as they gathered on the shore, Jesus was prepared for their needs. In this case, something as simple as breakfast. As they come ashore and gather around the fire, we find the disciples still quite perplexed. And by now, they do know a few things. They know that Jesus is not some sort of political king. He is not going to be the new David. He is not going to kick out the Romans. I'll leave that for the Ukrainians. Some Freudian slips going on this morning, aren't there? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they know that he is risen from the dead. But at the moment, he's just some guy serving them breakfast. What do we make of this? They can see that this is Jesus. They don't doubt that. They don't doubt what they can see. But this is likely far from any idea of what Messiah would be. And it's one of the more important lessons they will learn. And in this moment, they are very confused, perhaps wanting to ask who he is. Something more like, don't you know who you are? Are you sure you, Messiah, should be doing this, serving us? This is, of course, exactly the message that Jesus is communicating and has communicated and still communicates to us today, that the first shall be last and the last first. Again, he is showing them how to conduct themselves, to demonstrate to them something they may not have yet figured out, that they are the new religious leaders. And they are not to act like the old ones, the ones who were concerned about a great number of things, but not God so much. Certainly not helping others understand God. You know, if there's a problem I have with the high liturgical churches, one of the biggest ones, it has to be the veneration of the priests. You know, if you've seen these guys, particularly on the high holy days, you know, the clothing, the vestments that they have are ornate, beautiful, actually, but to the point of having almost a royal quality about them. I mean, if we watch the coronation, And the archbishop's get-up was really quite something. Must have weighed a ton, too. That they receive these great titles and are treated with unquestioned reverence and deference, even to some degree afforded an understanding of infallibility. We see this with the Pope. And when it all goes wrong, and it eventually all goes wrong, we are so often shocked to find that they are sinful humans just like the rest of us. People for whom the office and all that goes along with it are far more important than God himself, and certainly more important than leading others to him. And in the moment, the disciples are still trying to understand what they are seeing. They are trying to understand this new world of faith. They're trying to understand this new covenant, one in which the Lord himself is serving those who serve him. There is no religious hierarchy here. And even these men who have been with Jesus for 3 years, who are with him now, risen from the dead, are taking a bit of time to take it all in. And they are really struggling with this. And Jesus is still teaching them. In the world of Christian faith, particularly the Western Christian faith, we love this idea, and it's rare, we love this idea of instant and total conversions. You know, when someone comes to faith, the first time they've heard the gospel, they realize, what? I am a sinner. Nothing I can do about it. Jesus is the only way. And that time, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, however mature that might be. And that time, every sin, most every sin, is gone. You know, we've heard of this, alcoholics who are destroying their lives. That day on, never take another drop. We know that. We know the Lord has that power. But not even the disciples experienced that. It's actually quite a rare thing. It is within the Lord's power, but that's not what we have here this morning. And I admit to you, Matt and I have had this discussion over the last couple of days, I admit to you being discouraged at times by the apparently slow pace of ministry, and by the time and the efforts that so many of you put into serving this church and this community. And in any given moment, so little seems to come of it, certainly not in the time frame that I would like. Maybe some of you share that. Of course, Satan would very much like me and you to be discouraged in this way. To be discouraged enough to give it all up. To simply be content with being saved ourselves. Satan's lost us. Nothing he can do about it. But he would sure like us to keep us from telling anyone else. When it comes to serving others, it's all too easy to feel as though it's all for nothing. Still, that's exactly what Jesus is modeling for the disciples, who are coming around very, very slowly. Our challenge as we look to a new year and the ministry opportunities before us, it is good to consider our expectations, to manage our expectations. First, we must never lose sight that the Lord can and desires to do big things through his church. And that it is only in his power that any good thing happens in the life of Stanley Park. Perhaps it's useful as we come to the end of the year, as we're only just a few weeks now away from our Christmas celebration. Perhaps it's good that we celebrate Christmas at the end of the year. Now, it's believed by some that Jesus may have been born in March. But we celebrate it on the 25th of December because that's what we do. And I think it could be useful that we see that in the year, we celebrate the greatest of new beginnings in the coming of Jesus to the world. And perhaps it's also helpful to realize that it was 30-odd years from his birth to this moment with the disciples. Now, God could have sent the gift of salvation to us in more ways than we could possibly imagine, but he sent it in the form of a baby, a helpless child of a working-class family. His son, Jesus, apart from one occurrence when he was 12 years old, we hear nothing more of for 3 decades. And it's also helpful, and it's also necessary to understand that all things do work in the Lord's time. And we know that. We know they do. But let's be honest, we don't always like that very much. And those periods of time can be quite long. But during that time, the Lord is still working, and his church is still working. Through the long periods when it seems that nothing is happening, and his church is not listening to the lies of Satan, hoping that we will give up on the whole thing. And like the disciples this morning, we need to remember that our expectations must come from the Lord. It is easy to think, a little bit self-centered, to think that I am preaching biblically based, gospel-focused messages. Why aren't they coming? It's easy to think that we have a consistent outreach effort every month. Why aren't they coming? A solid prayer meeting, a great girls' brigade, parents and toddlers, ladies' Bible study. We have craft night for crying out loud. So where's the cue? Is the Lord working in all this? And that's a question worth asking. The question is, how do we ensure that everything we do honors and glorifies the Lord? And we have to be quite wary of how we answer that question. We have to avoid the usual pitfalls. Now, too many churches, and I haven't heard this here, and I'm incredibly grateful. I'm overwhelmed, actually. Overjoyed is probably the better word. Too many churches answer that question with the seven deadly words of the church. This is the way we've always done it. Now, some of you are counting that right now. There's technically nine words, but two of them are contractions. Seven's a better number anyway, so I just go with it. More biblical. The seven deadly words of the church. It's the way we've always done it, or we've never done it that way before. Still nine words to it. Yeah. The reasons the disciples struggled was not because they did not understand Jesus was the Messiah. They struggled because they were allowing their own ideas to cloud what Jesus told them. These were Jewish men. To varying degrees, devout Jewish men. They had a lot of baggage wrapped up in the seven deadly words to get rid of. And we will spend some time this year considering how we honor and glorify the Lord through the things we do. And this effort will at times be challenging. Some things may have to change. Some things, I'm on thin ice here, some things may have to go. We may find that new means of reaching Christ, reaching our community for Christ, are those that we felt are beyond our reach. And I think we saw that in our Holiday Bible Club last summer. We weren't sure. We weren't completely sure we could do that. Like the disciples that morning, we may have to rethink how we served and how we are best served. And don't be surprised if people come to know Jesus over something as simple as breakfast. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us this morning. Lord, it would be too easy for us to hear a few words, to sing a few songs, and walk out and leave it all behind. But we ask that this stick with us, Lord. Lord, sometimes as we serve you, it can seem difficult. We have so many failings in this response, in this regard. Please be with us. Please remind us of what it's all about. Strengthen us and guide us. Lord, we love you. We seek that others would come to know you as well. We seek to be an aid in showing others what you have done for them already, if they would just accept it. They can spare themselves from the hell that this life offers and the much greater hell that is coming for eternity. We thank you for all you do, and we thank you that you have saved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.